Well, it is very good to see everybody here, especially the visitors that we have. If you've not already been greeted by one of our members, then I want to make sure that I greet you. I want to encourage you also to fill out a visitor's card. You can find that in a small rack in the pew in front of you. We'll be coming by at the end of the service to collect those visitor's card, simply as a record of your attendance so we can contact you and thank you for attending our worship service. If there's any needs that you have, then please let us know what those needs are, especially if you'd like to study the gospel. If you want to know what it is in the great book of life that leads us to life eternal, then please, we'd love to sit down and study with you and have that opportunity. I started a lesson series a couple weeks ago on the Bible, which is the greatest book ever written. The focus of this lesson series is on the reliability, credibility, and accessibility of the Bible. In our first lesson, we talked about what the Bible actually claims to be, because if you're going to talk about the Bible and judge it as something, then you need to know what it claims to be. You need to know what the Bible claims to be. In our lesson this morning, we're going to be talking about the Old Testament and the reliability of the text of the Old Testament in the first half of our lesson. In the second half of our lesson, we're going to focus on just what does the Old Testament tell us? Where is it going? How does the Old Testament fit into the broader scope of the Bible? Let's begin in Hebrews chapter 8. Have your Bibles up at Hebrews 8, verses 6 and 7. We'll read that here in just a moment. The reason why this lesson is important, why we want to begin in the Old Testament in understanding the Bible, is that because when you look at the vast historical scope of the Bible, one thing really becomes very clear to you, that God does speak to mankind in different ways in different ages. He even says in Hebrews chapter 1, by way of introduction, in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So that verse by itself simply gives some explanation that God speaks to mankind in different ways throughout the ages. That there was a time when God spoke to mankind in prophets, and those prophets spoke in many different ways, but now God speaks to us in His Son, both in the first century and today. That term, last days, in these last days, is referring to the last stage of revelation from God, that we are currently and now in the last phase of God revealing Himself to mankind through His Word. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, we find out that the primitive ways of God speaking to mankind in ages long ago is no longer in effect today. He says, now, in Christ, He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Of course, he goes on to say in the following verses that the fault was found in them, not in God. It's not that God had fault when He spoke to Adam and Eve the way that He did in the garden. It's not that God was at fault when He spoke to Abraham in the way that He did. It's not that God was at fault when He gave the law at Mount Sinai. No, it's not that God is at fault. It's that all of those other testaments, those other covenants, those relationships, the laws that He gave, found fault in mankind. And it is in Jesus Christ alone that the fault in mankind is given a solution. So what you read in the Old Testament is outdated. What you read in the Old Testament is not applicable today, at least as far as a binding law goes. What you read in the Old Testament is old. What we have in the New Testament is new. It is not obsolete. Now, again, it's not that any previous covenant or religious ordinance had a fault to it because of God. It wasn't God's fault. And it wasn't an accident on God's fault that He spoke to Adam and Eve and Abraham and Moses in the way that He did. Rather, what it shows is that throughout history, God's working in mankind, God's revealing of himself to mankind, was leading up to something ultimate. That Adam and Eve were part of a larger process. That Abraham's covenant was part of a larger process. That the law given at Mount Sinai was a part of a larger process. And as God revealed himself through the prophets in the Old Testament, that was part of a larger process that culminated in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But here's the problem. Here's the problem that we have in defending the Bible. And maybe you've had this problem a time or two in your defense of the gospel. Well, the Bible says this. How come you guys aren't practicing that? Well, I read one time in the Bible that the Bible said that. And you don't seem to be doing a good job of keeping that commandment. I think Christians are just cherry-picking Bible verses that they like and ignoring all the other Bible verses that they find inconvenient. And of course, you've heard the argument before. Let's take some random verse out of the book of Exodus, rip it from its context, and accuse Christians of being hypocrites because they don't keep the Bible that they claim to keep. Well, you've missed the entire point of the Old Testament then. And you don't understand the history. And you don't understand the role of the covenants. And you don't understand that the Old Testament is obsolete, that it served a purpose for a time, but it is now an obsolete law. The New Testament is built on a foundation of the Old Testament. And the thing about it is when you're building a house, and because, you know, based on my appearance, of course, that I know a lot about building homes, but you know that when you're building a house, you begin with a foundation. You flatten the ground, you smooth it out, you level it. You put the mold in and you pour the concrete, you prepare the foundation. When the foundation is dry and all ready to go, you build a house on top of it. But once you've built the house on top of the foundation, your concern is no longer the foundation itself. The entire house is built on top of the foundation, but when we talk about living in a house, we say, I'm living in a house. I rarely give any thought to the foundation. The foundation served its purpose. It was given attention in its time. But when the time came to build a house, when the time came to build a more complete and perfect structure, we no longer concerned ourselves with the things of the foundation. We concerned ourselves with the things of building and living in the house. The New Testament is where we live. But it is built upon a foundation of the Old Testament. If the Old Testament's foundation is shaky, if the Old Testament is unreliable or lacks credibility historically, then you can see where I'm going with that. If we're going to claim that the New Testament is reliable and credible and accessible and applicable, then we have to make a defense for the Old Testament as well. The Old Testament, of course, is made up of 39 books. The New Testament is made up of 27 books. So what purpose does the Old Testament serve then in the broader scope of the Bible? The Old Testament provides background for the New Testament. Many of the themes and the characteristics and the symbols of the New Testament really mean nothing if you don't have a knowledge of the Old Testament. There are books of history, books of law, books of poetry, and books of prophecy. When you understand the purpose of a book in its context, it helps you understand how you can apply it. Obviously, the books of the law do not apply, but is there something to be learned from the history? Does the poetry have something to teach us? Does the prophecy lead us somehow to a more full and complete understanding of the New Testament, which it prophesies? This was the scripture of Jesus' time as well. We have to remember that. That when Jesus preached from the scriptures he was talking about were the Old Testament scriptures. The scriptures that attested to him were the Old Testament scriptures. When Jesus preached in the synagogue, when Jesus read out loud from the scriptures in the synagogue, what was he reading? He was reading the Old Testament. It was read in the synagogues. It was used by Christians for teaching. It provides context for the new law. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 2, it was the Old Testament that Paul was using to reason with the Jews daily. These were the scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 that Timothy grew up reading and knowing and applying. It was the Old Testament that led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. But were these the same scriptures that we have in our English Bible today? What I read in Isaiah from the New American Standard Version, is it the same Isaiah that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in Acts chapter 8? Or has it been corrupted somehow? Has the message been lost somewhere in translation? The New Testament serves its own purpose as well. It fulfills the requirements of the old law, the sacrifice for sins, blood of the covenant. Jesus said when he was enacting the communion, the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." See Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. That what the law could not do, weak as it was, God did in sending his own Son. Jesus became the requirement of the law for us. And that's the purpose of the new law. It completes God's divine revelation. I've always liked the way Jesus put it when talking in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And what he means by fulfill is not to simply keep the ordinances of the law, but to fulfill it, to complete it, to finish it. I came to write the last chapter on the old law. I came to be the completion of the old law. I came to finish the old law. Or like it said in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, to be the requirement of the law. To do what the law could not do, weak as it was. That was the point of Jesus coming. It is the predicted new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, Jeremiah, by the power and Spirit of God, says, "There will come a time when a new covenant will be made. And that new covenant will be very, very different from the old covenant." And a major part of the new covenant, according to verse 34, is the forgiveness of sins. It is suitable to the times. As was read earlier in our worship service, notice in Ephesians chapter 1, what is said of the new covenant or the new law. In Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 7, "In Jesus, in Him, we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him." And look at verse 10. "With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times." That is, the summing up of things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. What he means by that is that everything that we read in the Old Testament was leading up to the fulfillment of those things in Christ. And when Christ came, he came with an administration that was suitable for the times. It was an administration that fit what mankind needs. It was an administration, it was a ministry that brought about the final answer to sin, which has always been and always will be mankind's great problem. We first sinned in the garden, and sin followed us through the time of the patriarchs. And the law came, and all the law could do was put off the problem of sin for another time. When Jesus Christ finally came to make his new covenant with mankind, he came bringing the final solution for sin. So when we read the Old Testament, what is it? I will fully admit something to you, and I don't think it's some great secret in human history, but you can't see the two tablets of stone that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. Not going to hide that fact from you. You can't go to the British Museum. You can't go to the Smithsonian. You can't go anywhere and actually look at the two tablets of stone. You cannot see with your own eyes and touch with your own hands the actual first edition of the law that God gave at Mount Sinai. You will never find anywhere the very first edition of the book of Genesis that Moses wrote while they were wandering through the wilderness. You can't see it with your own eyes. I'm not afraid to hide that. The original Bible doesn't exist anymore. So what do we have? And if we're going to put our faith in this great book, if we're going to put our faith and claim that it is the Word of God, what do we have then that attests to the credibility and reliability of the great book that God has given to us? Let's start with the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew. The Septuagint was actually the Bible that was used by Jesus, by the apostles, in the first century while they were preaching. And the reason that we know that is because when Jesus and the apostles quote from the Old Testament in the New Testament, all of their quotations match up with the Septuagint as we understand it. So they were reading the Greek version of the Bible in their synagogues, and there's a reason for that. In about 250 BC, it was recognized that most people in the known world spoke Greek. Greek was the common language of the time, as English sometimes is seen as the common language of the world today, that most people around the world in commerce and in politics know English. Most people of the known world at that time spoke Greek. So in their synagogues, they decided it was time that we had a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that we can understand in our own language, that we can teach and read from, that we can copy, that we can use on a regular basis. And so it became known in the rest of the world, the Septuagint. Septuagint, of course, comes from the word 70. It was believed that there were 70 editors who were in charge of the translation from Hebrew into Greek, though that is partly a legend more than history itself. It was probably translated around 250 BC. And again, we could make note of the fact that in the New Testament, when Old Testament scriptures are quoted, it's always quoted from the Septuagint. Little side note there, by the way, the fact that Jesus quoted from the Septuagint, I think, gives approval for the Bible to be translated into other languages. You don't have to speak Greek to know the Word of God. You don't have to speak Latin. Latin is not the holy language, and neither is Greek. It's okay to translate the Bible into different languages because Jesus himself spoke the Bible and read the Bible in Greek. As for the Hebrew manuscripts, though, because that's Greek and that's all fine, but the Hebrew Bible was originally written, not in Greek, but in Hebrew. So what do we have then that attests to the reliability of the Hebrew Scriptures? The oldest known examples of Hebrew Scripture are from the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've probably heard that term before, Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered over about a decade or so, from 1947 to 1956, at a site in Qumran, and it proves to be the most stunning collection of ancient biblical texts that have ever been discovered. Various dating methods have shown that the Dead Sea Scrolls were all written from about the 3rd century BC to about the 1st century AD. So you have some extremely ancient documents that were found that attest to the Bible's historical reliability. The only Old Testament book that is not represented in the Dead Sea Scrolls collection is Esther. And that's probably because the Essenes, who were the ones who gathered the Dead Sea Scrolls into their library in Qumran, did not practice the festival of Purim. And of course, the Book of Esther is the background for the Festival of Purim, which proves why the Hebrews practiced that in the first place. So because of their sectarian views, they excluded the Book of Esther from their canon of Hebrew Scripture. But think about that for a moment. Think about that. You have a set of Hebrew texts that are well over 2,000 years old, and the only book missing from that collection is Esther. And the only reason it's missing is because those who collected it in their library had some peculiar sectarian views on the Book of Esther. Ponder that for a moment. Included in this collection are pages from every single Old Testament book excluding Esther. So why are the Dead Sea Scrolls important? Why is it such a big deal that we talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, the reason why the Dead Sea Scrolls are important is because until they were discovered in the middle of the 20th century, skeptics were very quick to criticize the Hebrew manuscripts that were available. The Masoretic text, for example. The Masoretic text was generally accepted as the Hebrew Bible, something that was copied and recopied meticulously over many, many generations. But the oldest known Masoretic manuscript text is from 980 A.D., okay, think about that for a moment. 980 AD is pretty far removed from the original book of Genesis, or the very first edition of Isaiah or Jeremiah. And so what skeptics would say is, listen, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts you have are from 980 AD. You have those because they were copied and recopied and recopied and recopied and recopied and recopied some more over the years, surely in the process of copying and recopying, you're going to have some mistakes that creep in. You've heard the term purple monkey dishwasher, right? The telephone game where you get all the kids in a circle, right? And then they whisper to each other a little secret. And I'll whisper that to you. And then they whisper it, and then they whisper it, and then they whisper it. And by the time the secret gets passed around the whole room and it comes full circle, things have been added to the secret. Things have been taken away from it. Mistranslations have occurred from child to child. And people believe the same thing happened with the Bible. That what you have in the Masoretic text from 980 AD cannot possibly be what Isaiah or Jeremiah or David wrote originally. Because from David over here, copy, recopy, recopy, recopy. Oh, a mistake got in the text, but we're going to recopy the mistake. Recopy, recopy. And finally, the Masoretic text, surely at some point, mistakes were made. Errors were made. Insertions. Editorial retractions. Here's what I love about the Dead Sea Scrolls, though. The Dead Sea Scrolls are from about the 3rd century BC. The Masoretic text is from the 10th century AD. Let's just call it 1,000 years, just for a simple number. 1,000 years of difference between these two texts. But when you compare them, take Isaiah, for example. In the book of Isaiah alone, from the Masoretic text in the 10th century AD, going backward to the 3rd century BC, there's 95% agreement between those two documents. And the only differences are differences in spelling or changes in spelling of the same word from the 3rd century BC to the 10th century AD. Think about, for example, the way we used to spell the word center, C-E-N-T-R-E, and now we spell it C-E-N-T-E-R. Changes like that. 95% agreement over a 1,000-year period of copying and recopying and recopying, and there's 95% agreement with the only differences being spelling. Suddenly the Old Testament seems to be a pretty reliable document. Now, there's a reason why the document is so reliable. And it's because of the Masoretes. The Masoretes were a class of Jewish scribes who were charged with the copying and preservation of the Holy Scriptures. And they were incredibly meticulous in their scribal work. They had an almost superstitious respect for the Word of God, and they destroyed any copy of the Scriptures that was damaged or worn out. Of course, this explains why we don't have a whole lot of Masoretic texts that go back any earlier than the 10th century AD. They were superstitious about it. They would copy a version of the Scriptures, but if that version of the Scriptures got dirty or had a torn page or got some burnt edges or had something spilled on it, out of respect for the Word of God and its sanctity, they would actually take the whole scroll and eliminate it. They'd bury it, they'd burn it, they'd destroy it somehow, out of respect for the Word of God, because they did not want to have the Word of God blemished in any way. Now, of course, we respect the Masoretes for their meticulous nature, but I think a lot of textual critics would love it if the Masoretes had not been so quick to destroy some of those ancient manuscripts. But the fact remains that from the Masoretic text going backward to the Dead Sea Scrolls, you have 95% agreement between those documents, which means that over a 1,000-year period, the Masoretes were pretty good at writing down and copying the Scriptures. I say pretty good somewhat sarcastically. Let me give you some details here on just how good they were at copying down the Holy Scriptures. They recognized the ever-present possibility of scribal mistakes, so they set up an extremely rigid set of guidelines with the Scriptures. They numbered the verses. They numbered every word. They even numbered the letters of each book of the Bible. And they counted the number of times each letter of the Hebrew alphabet was used in a given book. So you could ask the Masoretes, how many Alephs are in the book of Isaiah? Aleph being the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And they would know the exact number of Alephs in the book of Isaiah, because they counted them. Same with every other Hebrew letter. You count the lines in a book, you count the number of words, you count the number of times each letter is used in a book. And so what they would do is they would copy then the book of Isaiah, and then they'd count. Okay, in our old manuscript, we know that there are this many alephs in the book of Isaiah. So let's compare it now to the one we just finished copying. We'll count the number of alephs in it. And if we got it wrong, we'll burn that one and start over again and get the correct number of alephs in the book of Isaiah. From every letter to every line, that kind of precision deserves a little bit more respect than most Bible skeptics want to give. They calculated the middle verse, the middle word, and the middle letter of each book. They knew exactly what the middle letter of the book of Isaiah was. So they could take their old Isaiah manuscript, and they could have the very middle letter, and they could look at their new Isaiah manuscript they just finished copying and say, is it the same letter that lines up? Is the middle of the book of Isaiah in the same place in both copies, in both manuscripts? With such safeguards in place, a scribe could finish his copying and then check for errors. His work was examined by a team of other Masoretes, and if it was shown to be imperfect, it was destroyed, and the copying process was restarted. So, again, I admit, I can't show you the two tablets of stone that Moses wrote, or that God wrote on the two tablets of stone. And I can't show you the original book of Isaiah anywhere. That's fine, I admit that. But I also can't show you the very first copy of Homer's Iliad. The Bible is the most historically credible book in human history. It is the most attested ancient book ever. There is no book from antiquity that matches the Bible in terms of its reliability and its credibility. We'll look at that a little bit more in our second lesson on the New Testament next week. But I want to spend just 5 minutes giving you a brief overview of where the Old Testament takes us, because I think we have to understand if we're going to live by the New Testament, we need to see how the Old Testament fits into this. So very briefly here, I know we're just about out of time, very briefly, we'll start with the covenant of the patriarchs. At the beginning of the Bible, you have patriarchs. You have men who are the heads of their households, and God spoke to those men. He gave commandments and laws and expectations, and He prophesied through those men. And He made a covenant with those men, like Abraham. Like Abraham. And Abraham figures in the Bible history very, very prominently. He's an important figure. And if you're not familiar with Abraham, if you're new to the Bible, study Abraham. Read the book of Genesis. You've got to know who Abraham is, because Abraham sets you up for the rest of the book. God made a covenant with Abraham in several different points in the book of Genesis. He reiterated that covenant, explained that covenant in several different places to Abraham. And the bulk of that covenant, the main purpose of it, was to say that you are going to be the beginning of a great people. You are the first of your kind. From you, I will make a nation. And that nation is going to dwell in a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. That nation is going to represent me in this world. They'll be abundant as the stars of the heavens and the sand of the seashore. And it is through your seed, Abraham, it is through one of your descendants that the whole world will be blessed. Keep that in mind. Now, a time came much, much later that Abraham's descendants, they grew up. They multiplied, they became that great nation, but they were slaves in Egypt. They were basically a slave class for the pharaohs to build pyramids. And the time came when God decided it was time, because God happens and works in His own way in His own time. The time came for God to release those people from slavery, to give them the land of Canaan that He had promised their father many, many generations before. And so we get them to the covenant with the nation. We all know the story of Exodus. We've seen a movie on it, or time or two, maybe, Charlton Heston. We've read the kids' version. I think even most unbelievers, people unfamiliar with the Bible, they know the story of the Exodus, the 10 plagues. And finally, after 10 plagues, Pharaoh says, fine, you can take your people and go and get out of here. Chases them across the Red Sea, and the army of Egypt is destroyed, and they find themselves on the other side of the Red Sea then, alone. With God. They meet God at Mount Sinai.
And God has Moses come to the top of Mount Sinai in his presence to receive a law, a great law, a comprehensive law that would affect and touch every part of their lives, from their cleanliness, actual physical cleanliness, to the kind of food that they ate, to the relationships that they had with heathen and Gentile nations. That law that God gave in Mount Sinai touched every part of their lives. And he made a covenant with them. If you obey my law, you shall be my people. You shall be a nation of priests, a holy people to the Lord. You'll represent me in this world. You will teach others about me. You will spread the law, and you will dwell in the land that I'm going to give you and your descendants. But we all know that Israel failed. They failed. They could not keep the law that God gave them. And that was intentional, by the way. Hebrews chapter 8. They could not keep the law. They could not dwell in the land. They could not possess the good land that God had given to them. And so not as a plan B, not as an accident, not as an afterthought, but as part of God's great eternal plan, which he had planned from the very beginning of mankind, a time would come when the seed of Abraham, the promised seed of Abraham, would finally come and bless the whole world. Galatians chapter 3 is a great passage if you want to spend some time studying that. So God made a covenant with, potentially, all people. From the patriarchs to their descendants, the people of Israel, to the spiritual Israel. You don't have to be ethnically Israelite. You don't have to be a Hebrew to be a Hebrew. They are not all descended from Israel who are Israelites, says the book of Romans. You're not a Jew who is a Jew in outward appearance only, but a Jew who's a Jew inwardly, the circumcision of the heart. So God made a covenant with potentially all people through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for all people, 1 John 2 and verse 2, so that anybody, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, could enter into a covenant relationship with him and be saved by his sacrifice. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 is where we're going to end for the day. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, which is the good news. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So the next time we get together and continue this series, we're going to talk about the New Testament. The Old Testament is the foundation. It's the guidebook that leads us to the New Testament, to the New Covenant, the covenant that we are under with God through Jesus Christ. We'll talk about the historical reliability of the New Testament, its credibility, and also its accessibility and applicability. I look forward to continuing this series with you and establishing in our hearts once and for all that the Bible is God's Word and not the product of fallen man. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. This is an opportunity that we leave every Sunday, every time we gather together, for those who have a spiritual need to let that need be known to this congregation. If you've fallen away from the faith, it's time to get restored. It's time to come back to God. It's time to stop shirking the responsibilities that you know you must keep. And if you're not a Christian, if you've never entered into a relationship with God, then the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, according to John 14, verse 6, in Jesus' own words. So whatever need you might have, I encourage you to please come forward as we stand and sing.